you so much, music team. We might have to switch the order of that second song. I kind of lost my voice in that one. All my boasts in Jesus kind of went for it there, and we'll see if I can last for the sermon here. I appreciate everybody serving us in that way. Well, back to Acts chapter 3 this morning. Back to Acts chapter 3. And last week, if you're with us, we covered verses 19 through 21 as Peter commanded his Jewish audience there who had witnessed the healing of the lame man. He commanded his audience to repent and return to the Lord. Why? For forgiveness of sins and a place in the coming kingdom of Christ. We concluded from this that God's promises were not nullified for the Jewish people, even though they'd disowned, he said, their Messiah. They could still experience everything that God had promised by turning from their sin and trusting in the only remedy for their sin, Jesus Christ and him crucified. But we need to ask here at this point, is Christ to receive preeminence only because he grants forgiveness of sins? Only because of that, or also because he grants power over sin? Think about what he taught in our scripture reading text from John 8 that Adam read for us. If you want to boil down the beginning, here's how to do it. Committing sin leads to slavery to sin, and only Jesus can set someone free from that slavery. That's what he taught. And so trusting in Christ results in not only freedom from guilt, that's true, but also freedom from being enslaved, in bondage, to having sin take dominion over you. He grants that freedom. A.W. Pink explained that truth with these words. You have this in your insert. He said, the salvation which Christ purchased for his people includes both justification, or the declaration of our righteousness before God by faith alone in Christ alone. That's justification and sanctification. And we've taught this teaching and this doctrine before. There's an initial sanctification, initial setting apart, an initial holy status of a believer. And then there's the ongoing work of sanctification as well. He continues on. The Lord Jesus saves not only from the guilt and penalty of sin, but from the power and pollution of it. Where there is a genuine longing to be freed from the love of sin, there's a true desire for his salvation. But where there is no practical deliverance from the service of sin, then we are strangers to his saving grace. End quote. If we get these things wrong that he was talking about here, we miss a crucial intention of the cross, and we'll live impotent spiritual lives. Moreover, we're going to remain outside of the blessing of God through Christ, because the final verse in Acts chapter 3 will reveal that this blessing is a work of repentance in God's people. In fact, according to that verse, he sent Christ to bring about that blessing, to turn his people from their wickedness. And so just think about blessing in those terms. You know, we may be those who are careful to give God praise for all the tangible blessings in our lives. That's good. We must do that. Everything comes from his hand, of course. But if we lose sight of the blessing of repentance, we're in great danger of missing gospel truth. Each time you think about your conversion, and you think about who you were prior to that, is it in your mind, thank you, Lord, for blessing me, for turning me from that person who's now dead in Christ, a new creation? God sent Christ to bless his people by turning them from their wicked ways. This is one of the ways we uphold the preeminence of Christ. And we've been studying, as you can see in your bulletin there, three commitments to the preeminence of Christ in everything to ensure that Christ is not replaced in our approach to the Christian life. First commitment we saw was exalting Christ's supreme power. As Peter performed this healing and the people got all amazed at him and John, wow, these guys are great, they're so powerful. No, don't look to us. Don't look to us. It wasn't our power. It wasn't our piety. It wasn't our righteousness. It was Jesus, his name. And then in verses 11 through 26, which we've been working through slowly, the second commitment, recognizing Christ's promised redemption. This would be the obvious one, right? You want to maintain the preeminence of Christ? Well, you need to recognize and remember Christ's promised redemption. We're going to finish off chapter 3, but let's pick it up from the verses last week. Let's pick up in verse 19 of chapter 3. Peter says there, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Now, verse 22, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not take heed, does not heed that prophet, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now verse 26, for you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. So we can see here, Peter continues in this sermon to mimic the strategy of the Old Testament prophets by concluding here with a warning for disobedience and then a reassurance of God's faithfulness. Read the prophets of the Old Testament, that's essentially what you're going to get in all the prophets. The warning part comes in verses 22 and 23, and this is a quotation here from Deuteronomy 18, slightly different, but overall pretty much the same there. In the context of Deuteronomy is Moses preparing the second generation of Israelites to go in and conquer the promised land. And of course, he's preparing the second generation for this because the first generation died in the wilderness due to their persistent disobedience and idolatry. And so in the second half of Deuteronomy 18, Moses speaks about false religious practices because then when they go into the promised land, there are idolaters all over. In fact, that's all that's there. And so he wants to expose this before they go in, these false religious practices, and there's going to be false prophets amidst them as well. And so in the midst of that teaching, he prophesies also about a future prophet there in Deuteronomy 18. And this is the text that's quoted here in verse 22. And he goes on to, in Deuteronomy 18 there, Moses does to teach the distinguishing feature between this true prophet and the false prophets. The one who prophesies in another name, that's a false prophet, he says. Or the one who prophesies makes a claim, but it does not come to pass. That's also a false prophet. Don't listen, Moses says. But the true prophet to come will always speak in the name of the Lord. He'll always speak truth. Of course, this is what we see from Jesus. We heard it in John 8. I just speak the truth. Yeah, you don't believe. That doesn't have anything to do with the truth. That just means you don't have ears to hear. You're not in tune to the truth because your heart is bent towards evil. You have a different father than God. Jesus always spoke the truth. Even of his own death, he spoke the truth. And so Moses says, there's going to be a prophet to come. It's going to be like me. So what does that mean? Well, it means the prophet will be a male human being. He'll be a mediator between God and man, except this. Moses could only deliver God's promises. He can only call people to obey God's commands. What's, what's the difference then with Christ? Christ fulfills the promises and enables obedience to God's commands. In light of that, the only acceptable response to this prophet appears at the end of verse 22, Acts 3 right there, and that is to listen to, take heed to, obey everything he says. And it turns out God not only spoke this command through Moses, but also later on audibly from a cloud, Luke 9, Mount of Transfiguration. The booming voice out of the cloud says, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Now, in that text, in the Mount of Transfiguration, there's no consequence for failing to listen to him. There's nothing stated there. But there is in Deuteronomy 18, and that's the next verse. Verse 23 there. Now, you may notice that Peter, if you look back later, he uses slightly different wording. This is why it's not set in all caps in your NASB. It's not a direct quotation. He's kind of summarizing it here. And he says, "It shall be, every soul does not heed that prophet, does not listen to that prophet, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." So here we find out, it's not just a suggestion to listen to Christ and his words. His words shouldn't be treated as optional. To refuse to bring our hearts under what Christ has said is a serious offense to God, and persistence in it leads to eternal consequences. That's serious language there. What happens to those who do not listen to Christ, to this future prophet who is, we know, as Jesus Christ? They are completely destroyed. They have no share in the blessings of God, only the curses. That's the implication of that. Now, Christ has already taught similar things in his own teaching in the Gospel of John. Listen to these texts, and you have these in your bulletin at the bottom. John 3:36. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Here's one that's even more direct, more in line with what we read in Acts 3 and Deuteronomy 18. John 12:47 and 48, Jesus says, "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." That's his mission, right? First coming, that's his mission. But verse 48 doesn't stop there. "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings," those are the same thing. You can't have Jesus and reject what he says in his word. That's impossible. You don't have Jesus then. "He rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him." And you're thinking, okay, if you know Jesus' teaching, you think, okay, he's going to talk about the Father. Of course, it's all wrapped up into one judgment, certainly, but notice the explicit teaching here. Who judges in the end? The word I spoke is what will judge him on that last day. His teachings. Our lives will be put in before his teachings. Those who believe him, those who don't. Again, the dividing line between one who is part of Christ's kingdom is based on what if one listens and turns to Christ, regardless of what comes out of somebody's mouth. All the Jews of Jesus' day said they're in the kingdom. They're going to the kingdom. This is why carrying out the Great Commission must involve far more than just invoking a profession of faith from somebody. Far more than that. At the end of Matthew 28, in the Great Commission text, Christ instructs his disciples to do what? Teach all that I commanded. There's a disciple, one who follows Christ. All that he commanded. And you think about these truths, and you think about the language in verse 23 there of Acts 3, and you have to think how many will end up suffering in eternal judgment and then remember a family member or friend who tried to give the truth, but it was stiff-armed and stubbornness. And they lived their lives blaspheming God and just disobeying him or even just ignoring him. just ignoring Christ, receives these eternal consequences because of who he is. Nobody can ultimately escape the accountability of Christ's words. They have divine authority. They carry the character of God with them. So this begs the question, what do you do with what you hear? What do you do with what you hear? Is the accountability to Christ's words something you consider often? Something you consider, especially because of what Christ says, what we read earlier. But how about this? Luke 12, 48, the second part of that verse there, he says, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more. You have to think about the accountability piece, the stewardship piece. Those are helpful words to think about as it relates to Christ's truth. What do you do with what you hear? You understand we're accountable. We can stiff arm, it doesn't matter. If we heard it, we're accountable. We're accountable. And Romans 1 puts plenty of accountability on the entire globe. God has given plenty of evidence that he exists and he's powerful and he's holy and we're not. And so if anyone cries out to God, he will bring the gospel. He will bring the gospel. To everyone who much has been given, much will be required. And then James 1, it's already been mentioned this morning. James 1, 22 and following. James says there, he has to in this early epistle in the New Testament, because people were claiming Christ and claiming to have faith in Christ, and there was nothing other than this just empty words coming out of their mouth. He says, verse 22, chapter 1, prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers. Why? Because they delude themselves. They deceive themselves. They're under delusion. I'm hearing a bunch of good truth. Yeah, I got faith. I say if other people think I have faith, I have faith. They're deluded. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he's looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. So not only just looking at some of the things that need to be corrected while we look in the mirror, right? But this guy even forgets what kind of, he couldn't recognize himself if he saw himself on the street or saw himself in another mirror. Later on, he forgot completely. Ah, that doesn't matter. I don't need to look at that. I don't need to remember that. I don't need to do anything with that. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, Christ's teaching, John 8, Christ's teaching sets us free. That's when you know you're interacting with God's word rightly. The law of liberty, and abides by it. So not just looking, just glancing, looking intently, abiding by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. This man will be blessed in what he does. That's what James says there. Nobody can escape the accountability of Christ's words. Now think back to Acts 3 and about the group Peter's preaching to. They not only ignored Christ's words. Earlier in the sermon, what did he point out? They killed him. They killed Christ. Not only ignored his words, but killed him. So if Peter stops right here, everyone's condemned. They're done. He just said it, Deuteronomy 18, sorry, you had the prophet and you blew it. Instead of that, his sermon here takes a turn, verse 24. He fast forwards several hundred years in biblical history forward. He reminds his audience, not only did Moses speak of these days, verse 24, but also Samuel and all the prophets after him. Now, as one commentator noted, it would be difficult to find a recorded prophecy of Samuel which could be applied to Jesus so explicitly as the words of Moses just quoted. But Samuel was the prophet who anointed David as king, 2 Samuel 7, and spoke of the establishment of his kingdom, and the promises made to David found their ultimate fulfillment, of course, in the son of David, Jesus Christ. So that's why he mentioned Samuel, because of the covenant, the Davidic covenant. That's going to last. Now, as we mentioned before, in the writings of the prophets, they're typically warnings of judgment, promises of restoration. So Peter explicitly highlights that second category as he moves into verse 25 here. He reminds his audience of their Jewish heritage, which came not only from the prophets. Don't just think of that. Don't just think, hey, your fathers had the truth preached to them. But also a very important covenant. Your sons of the prophets, verse 25, and sons of the covenant. This is referring to, because of where he goes in verse 25, we know what he's referring to the covenant made with Abraham. This is arguably the pinnacle of all covenants. Because you think about this, even though the new covenant is said in the book of Hebrews to replace the old covenant, which is the Mosaic covenant, not the Abrahamic covenant. So the new covenant replaces the old covenant for God's people. Nothing replaces or nullifies the Abrahamic covenant. Nothing. In fact, the new covenant, you could say, is an extension of the Abrahamic covenant. Now let's just review quickly here the significance of Peter mentioning this covenant right here. And so you see, if you read Galatians and Romans and Hebrews, the law or the old covenant or the books of Moses, they represent the Mosaic covenant. Again, in other words, the law given to Israel through Moses after the Exodus. That's when they say law. Typically, that's what they're referring to. And of course, those laws can be found in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And if that was the only covenant that the Jewish people had, if that was the only agreement they had that was active with God, they would be in deep trouble. Why? Because that covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, as we call it, was based on their obedience to the law. It was based on that. So the law promised blessing or cursing based on their obedience or lack thereof to the law. But undergirding the whole time, their relationship as a national entity with God the entire time throughout the law was the Abrahamic covenant. That was first. Of course, Paul teaches this. Galatians 3:17, he says, that covenant, Abrahamic covenant, remember, came 430 years before the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant. And this is crucial to understand because of what Jesus accomplishes in the New Testament. Because in that same chapter, Paul teaches God preached the gospel to Abraham. To Abraham. Meaning that the gospel of Jesus Christ is directly linked to the Abrahamic covenant. Now, when does this covenant take place? Well, hopefully you know the book of Genesis. Genesis 12 is the first mention of this covenant. And we have to think first, who is Abraham in Genesis 12? Who is he when he receives the promise? Is he this stalwart of the faith that is put forth? He's put forth like that in the rest of Scripture? Is he that guy at that time? No. No. He may not even been a God worshiper. Probably not. He was called out of that. He's probably involved in the idolatry of moon worship where he was from. Likely. Very likely. This is the one whom God came to graciously declare then in that covenant, I'll make your name great, your name, and all the families of the earth would be blessed in him. That's essentially that covenant there. Then if you fast forward a few chapters, Genesis 15, God demonstrates with a flame. He puts Abraham to sleep, and this flame moves between the animals cut in half. In Genesis, a strange occurrence. What's God doing with that? Well, he's cutting the covenant. Unilaterally, Abraham's asleep. And so he's basically communicating, I'm going to bring this to pass, this covenant that I made with you. But what's interesting in verse 25 of Acts 3, what we're looking at in Acts 3, Peter does not quote from Genesis 12 or Genesis 15, but from Genesis 22. And this is about the fourth time that the covenant is reviewed and renewed with Abraham. And Genesis 22, you probably know that one as well. It's the unique chapter where Abraham agrees to offer up his one-of-a-kind only son, Isaac, as a sacrifice. Of course, we know the story. The angel of the Lord stops him from doing so, and then God says this to him. I'm picking up the quote in Acts 3:25. This is Genesis 22:16. The angel of the Lord says, "Because you've done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you obeyed my voice." So that last verse there is very interesting, isn't it? Because the covenant, we already said, was unilateral. God was going to make it happen. He was going to bring it to pass. God's actions are determinative, completely determinative in this covenant. But Abraham would still need to meet the conditions as God enabled him to do so. Abraham had to believe in the promise. He had to believe in it to receive it. And so now, here's the link here to now Peter's audience. Any Jew would have to believe in Christ to receive the Abrahamic promise. That's the link. And so this truth that's coming out here of the necessity of trusting in God exclusively, it had been lost by the Israelites by this time. That's evidenced by how they treated Jesus. Of course, as the Old Testament progressed, it got worse and worse. And so they altogether neglected it. They just presumed everything on God by this point in the first century here. And so let's focus in on one word here in verse 25 in this quotation, as we now had the background of where this came from, this Genesis 22:18 quotation there. And that is the word seed. In the New Testament, seed in this context, or your ESV says offspring, I think. Might say descendants. Okay, the seed or offspring or descendants of Abraham. There are three different references in your New Testament. Number one, the physical descendants of Abraham, okay, the Jewish people. In one sense, all of them are called the seed, Abraham. Number two, it can be referring to a singular seed, one person who would come forth from the physical descendants of Abraham, whom we know as Jesus Christ. So the seed can be referring to just Jesus Christ. And lastly, it can be referring to anyone, Jew or Gentile, who entrusts themselves to Jesus Christ. All the families of the earth will be blessed in you. If someone trusts in Christ, regardless, Jew or Gentile, they get the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. Blessed by God. Now, where am I getting some of these categories from? Now turn to Galatians 3. I've mentioned it a couple times, but let's go there together. Galatians chapter 3, we'll pick it up in verse 16. This passage has a couple of the categories in the same passage. Galatians 3, verse 16. Verse 16 of Galatians chapter 3. Paul teaches here, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather than one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. So it's an interesting word in the original. It's one of those words that can have a plural inference in the word itself. So what I am saying is that the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. So the old covenant, when it came, the Mosaic covenant, did not cancel out. The Abrahamic covenant continued on. Verse 18, "For if the inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on a promise." What kind of promise is that? "But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise." Of course, Abraham's put forth as the great example of faith. Because in Genesis 15, it said Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So Paul builds his entire view of the imputed righteousness of Christ based on even the Old Testament. So it was granted to Abraham by means of a promise. Now, fast forward, verse 26. 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Okay, maybe he's only talking to Jews. Maybe just them. You know, it's Galatians, kind of talking about Judaizers, context there, yep. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female in Christ. Of course, many people yank this verse out of its context, not think it's talking about something else besides salvation. In Christ, based on his salvation, how he redeems, there's no one more redeemed than somebody else in those categories. They're all equally redeemed. Doesn't mean you lose your identity as those things. None of those things are differentiate you as it relates to redemption. You're all one in Jesus Christ. And here we go, verse 29. And if you belong to Christ, if that's the case, no matter what category you find yourself in, verse 28, if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants. I don't know why they changed the word there. It's the same word, seed. Your ESV doesn't change it. It's the same, offspring. Then you're Abraham's seed. If you've trusted in Christ, if you belong to him, heirs according to promise. So let's bring this back to what's going on in Acts 3 here. Individual Jews then can be eternally lost, eternally outside of the Abrahamic covenant due to unbelief in Christ's finished work. But again, no matter what, God's promises to the Jews as a whole are not revoked. The Abrahamic promise continues on. This is why Peter can tell this group right here in front of him, this group of Jewish people, they're sons of the covenant. He can also say, hey, you're going to be cut off if you don't repent and turn to Christ. He can say both to them. So we cannot look at a Jewish unbeliever in the eye and tell them they're eternally secure if they reject Christ. No. All the promises are in Christ. There's no access to God's promises apart from faith in Jesus Christ. But we can say the Jews are the ones given the promises, so they must turn to Jesus Christ if they're going to receive those promises. Notice how he ends his sermon now. Back to Acts 3, verse 26, last verse of the chapter. Acts 3:26. First verbal ideas are God raised or having raised his servant up. Of course, speaking of Jesus. And he's saying, why is he talking about the Abraham covenant? For, because of you first. And we'll talk about that in a second. But having raised his servant up, Jesus is God's servant. I already saw that. Verse 13, Peter says, God glorified his servant, has exalted his servant. This again links Jesus directly to the passages in that latter half of the book of Isaiah, God's servant, Yahweh's servant. And so this is important again because it's telling us God, that these people, they did not just reject some man sent from God. They did not just reject one of the prophets, even though they stood in the place of being God's mouthpiece as well. No, they rejected God's chosen servant, the long-awaited one who had the Spirit of God resting on him. That's who they rejected. God raised him up. And you saw the raised there. You can go back to verse 22. That's where Peter is picking it up. So he's not even talking about the resurrection here. He's talking about sending Christ, the first coming. God raised him up and sent. That's what happens next in verse 26. And sent him to the Jews first. And the NASB here retains the emphasis in the original text by putting first towards the front of the verse. That's right. That is the emphasis here. Despite the unfaithfulness, and get this, despite the unfaithfulness of the Jewish people in the Old Testament, and despite knowing that they would reject the Messiah and execute him, God sent him to them first. And then, even after they killed him, and he rose from the dead and ascended to the Father's right hand, now he's sending the gospel through his commissioned representatives, the apostles. He's sending the gospel, the good news, to them first. I mean, this represents again, once again, in this context, unfathomable kindness of our Lord. And it corresponds to what is taught elsewhere. You might know this one, Romans 1:16. Perhaps you're thinking of this one. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. I love the simplicity of the verse. Where do we have the power of ministry? The gospel. That's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And he could add a period right there. That's a pretty good verse. But here's how it ends. To the Jew first. And also to the Greek. There's the same teaching in the epistles. So the gospel, as we'll see in Acts, goes to the Jews first, and then when the overall tenor of the people, the Jewish people, turns against it, then much of the apostles' evangelistic methods and their objects and their church planting efforts will go to the Gentiles. Will go towards the Gentiles. And there's actually a decisive turning point which takes place in Pisidian Antioch in the book of Acts. Let's listen, chapter 13, verse 46. Paul says there in Acts 13, 46, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, talking to Jews. It was necessary. This had to happen according to the promises. But since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. We're turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. Quoting from Isaiah, that was always going to be what the servant was going to accomplish. Salvation to the ends of the earth. You think about the commissioning in Acts 1. It's exactly what the Lord said to them. Now, if you know Paul's ministry, he kept going to the Jewish synagogues in the cities where he traveled, but he typically received much hostility, much opposition for proclaiming Christ. So he didn't just leave automatically at that point. What did he do? He turned to the Gentiles. He preached the truth of the gospel to the Gentiles, and many turned and believed. That became his ministry. And so God raised up his servant and sent him. Look why, verse 26, back to Acts 3, verse 26, to bless them. Now, we just saw, again, the word blessed, the end of verse 25. It's an expected word. To bless them, great. All right, we're gonna have peace and prosperity. Wonderful, let's bring that on. Here we go. We're waiting for that. That's what we wanted. Messiah came, let's kingdom stuff. Here we go. By turning them from their wickedness. That's what Peter wants them to know about God's blessing. We're turning here, very similar to what was used, verse 19. It often has the idea of returning. So much like the word restoration we saw there as well. It implies going back to once what once was. Restoration, something, returning to something. For instance, here's how it's used. Man returns to the dust when he dies. The Lord tells Peter to return his sword to his sheath in the Garden of Gethsemane. So this word group is used hundreds of times, the same one throughout the Old Testament prophetic books. You won't see it one time used for Gentiles. They're just called to turn to the Lord. The Jews are told to return to their God because of the covenant, because of the promises. And so this becomes a grand intention of the gospel, this blessing of being turned from our wicked ways. Again, just think back to where we started here. If we only have forgiveness of sins in our minds as it relates to the cross work of Christ, we're missing a massive significance and blessing of Christ's redemptive work. I just want to end with a few texts that demonstrate this. Again, we should be informed by this. We have our minds renewed by this and then motivated to live like this and understand how the gospel relates to this. Number one, God's elective work His work of election has this intention. Ephesians 1:4, just listen. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we would be holy and blameless before him. So again, this freedom from the power of sin, this increasing holiness. How about in substitution? Peter teaches this, 1 Peter 2:24. And he himself, Christ, bore our sins in his body on the cross. Why? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. 1 Peter 2:24. So even substitution has that intention. Here's a longer one. Go ahead and turn there, Romans chapter 6. It's not too far from Acts, Romans chapter 6. Pick up in verse 1. Romans 6:1. Listen to the language of liberation in this passage. Again, what is the blessing of Christ coming to turn us from our wickedness? Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so grace may increase? Because he just got done with chapter 5 saying, as much as sin happened, God just poured out so much more grace in Christ. That's just what happened. He just overcame all sin in grace. So should we just continue in sin then? Because it seems to be just getting covered and covered with more grace. Paul says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Dead people don't sin. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death, immersed in his death? We're in union with him in his death, so there are ramifications for our lives in light of that. Therefore, here we go. We've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Yes, that's built on the foundation of our righteous standing before God, but he's not talking directly about justification there. For if we have become, verse 5, united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Here we go. Here's a big so that right here. This is the thrust of it right here. So that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Remember John 8? There's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. Any Christian who says he or she doesn't sin is a liar, according to 1 John. Flat out calls that person a liar and God a liar. That's not true. Christians stumble into sin, absolutely. But no longer slaves. Bound to it, under its dominion. Why? Verse 7, 4, because, again, back up to what he said, verse 2, for he who has died is freed from sin. That old self, bound in sin, has died in Christ. If you've been buried with him and raised to newness of life. Now fast forward verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? So he goes right back to it, just thinking about these objections that would come. Oh, no law anymore? Woo, all right, here we go. Great, no restrictions. That was the problem, I was restricted. May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, you gave your will, you just gave your will over to it. Gave into it. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. That's why Christ was sent. Let's end with this last one here, Titus 2. Bullseye text here, Titus 2, 11 through 14. Why did Christ come? For holiness. To bring about holiness. We've seen that. There's another text on this. Titus 2, 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. What does grace do? What does that look like? Verse 12. When the grace of God has appeared, what does it look like? Verse 12. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, while looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. What a great text on the deity of Christ. It's not two people there. It's one. Verse 14, who gave himself for us. Why? To redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Why was Christ sent? There it is. And so we can take this back to the preeminence of Christ in our lives as he has first place. He doesn't only get first place in our lives because we look to him for forgiveness of sins. That's not the only way. What about power over sin? What about the newness of life in the Spirit? This is what his redemption must consist of in our understanding. We'll end here with this quote from J.C. Ryle. You have in your insert from his book called Holiness. Seems to fit this morning. If you haven't read that, that's a top 10 book you must read. Ryle's Holiness, it stands the test of time. He says this, he who supposes that Jesus Christ only lived and died and rose again in order to provide justification and forgiveness of sins for his people, that one has much yet to learn. Whether he knows it or not, he's dishonoring our blessed Lord and making him only a half-savior. The Lord Jesus has undertaken everything that his people's souls require, not only to deliver them from the guilt of their sins by his atoning death, but from the dominion of their sins by placing in their hearts the Holy Spirit, not only to justify them, but also to sanctify him. He is thus not only their righteousness, but also their sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Is Christ preeminent in our lives? Do we understand why he was sent? Here's a great text and many texts that teach us of the blessing of being turned from our wicked ways. And let's pray. Lord, thank you for your truth. Thank you for just the clear statements that are made just about redemption, about how the power of sin has been broken for all who believe. And even this text, how we can take our thoughts all the way back to the early chapters of the Bible. Somehow we get thrust into those promises as well, not of our own doing, of course, but by your grace. And so when we see your hand at work all these years, bringing to pass the promises and see the fulfillment in Jesus Christ, we're amazed. And so may he be preeminent, not only in our words, but in our faith and in our deeds as well. So thank you, Lord, for your kindness to us. Thank you for the blessing of repentance. And may we walk in a worthy manner according to that. We pray all these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.